Good morning to each of you. It's good to see you today on this stormy Lord's Day, but this is the first day of the week, and this is the day that the Lord has set apart for His special worship of Him. And so this is a great privilege that we have to come together to lift up these wonderful hymns of praise and to hear from His Word today. This is a privilege that I would not want to miss for anything, and that's why we need to make corporate worship a priority, particularly joined with the local body of believers. As I was preparing my sermon for the next installment in Zephaniah, which we began a couple of weeks ago, I was struggling with the fact, as more and more news was coming in of various things, and I was counseling some people and learning more, I just somehow felt like that message, it's a good message and it's coming next week, but that message may not be as timely for this week as originally anticipated. And on the heels of Pastor Sale's message last week, I thought maybe just a message of encouragement that I've entitled, Jesus Knows What You Are Suffering. And suffering takes place on many levels. Those who have cancer, of course, get it prominent. Those with other physical afflictions, are there. But there's also major struggles going on in our church. There's marriages that are really struggling. There's marriages where there's anger, where there's bitterness, and where there's resentment. There are parents who are seeking to instruct their children and seeking to learn how to instruct them and to gain the victory, whether they're young children that just keep doing the same thing over and over and over after you've told them 100 times and you start to think maybe they've got brain damage or something, right? Or it's the older ones that you're trying to get into their heart that you might minister to them. And so it may not be a physical suffering, but it's a trial. It's a tribulation that we're going through. And so, and you consider all the various things and even things that have not been made public. There are many people who are experiencing trials right now. We need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that He is interceding for us no matter what we go through. He is there with us. And when you read something like James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Okay? That's like a multicolored type of thing. It may be a physical affliction. It may be a spiritual affliction. It may be an emotional thing. But so there are various trials that we go through throughout our Christian life. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. There's a fruit that comes from it. But when we're in the thick of it, it's hard to think about what's the benefit here, Lord. Just remove the affliction, right? Remove the load. But it produces endurance. Our great need is for endurance in the midst of these things. And being reminded of the fact that Jesus knows intimately what we're going through is a great comfort and a great motivator to that endurance. Paul himself receives a precious word from the Lord when that messenger of Satan was sent to him, that thorn in the flesh, and he beseeches the Lord to remove it. And what does the Lord tell him? A special word from the Lord to the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's a profound thing to consider. We need to know that God, of course, is sovereign over all. He's exalted His head over everything, whether it's peace and war, or light or darkness, or health or sickness, prosperity or calamity. The reality is, whatever we're going through, we need the proper perspective. We need, as it were, a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding, a biblical theology of what suffering and trials are meant to teach us. Many of you have heard of Joni Erickson Tada and her suffering that she has gone through and how she's been used to the Lord, though she's in intense pain for whatever the last 30 years that she's been a quadriplegic since that accident. But she says this, and I want to quote this. Someone once said that Satan may power the ship of calamity, but God steers it for His own purposes. And when it comes to God's purposes, we have His promise that nothing will be allowed in our lives that is not for our good, and nothing will be too hard for us to bear. But she qualifies this. But when we say that God allows Satan to do things that he does, it isn't as though Satan is twisting God's arm and that God hesitantly grants permission. Nor are we to imagine that once God grants permission, that he nervously runs around behind Satan with a repair kit trying to fix what the devil has ruined. The Lord is never forced into the corner. The Lord is never backed against the wall. Not only is God not frustrated or hindered by Satan's schemes, but God actually uses the devil's deeds to advance his kingdom and to bring glory to himself. She quotes a fellow here, "Suffering is an opportunity to experience evil and change it into good." We can do that when we trust in a sovereign God who works all things for our good and his glory. One of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Watson, has said, "Those who bear the cross patiently." Now, does that mean a real cross? No, we've learned in Mark, "Take up your cross and follow me." Those who bear whatever cross the Lord may give you in the realm of suffering and in the realm of discipleship, those who bear the cross patiently shall wear the crown triumphantly. Now, that's an encouragement. This life is so short. This life is but a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Eternity is what really matters, where we're going to spend eternity. And so as we consider this, I've chosen two texts, and really one, the Revelation passage, has to deal with the church corporately that's suffering, and then in the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, an individual. And so I want to mesh those together to communicate my 3 points today. It's an amazing truth to consider that when a church is suffering, that it flourishes. And now that doesn't mean that the numbers are added. What that means is the spiritual growth of the individual members are advancing in the midst of affliction and suffering. That there is actually a growth and a greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of suffering and trials that we go through. 1 Peter 5:10, "After you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So today I want to consider what Christ has to say to us who are experiencing trials and suffering. So if you'll turn first to Revelation chapter 2. I've really just chosen verses 9 and 10, but I may briefly comment on the other verses, but I'll read 8 to 11 for us. This is the second of the seven churches of Christ's word to these seven real local churches in Asia Minor. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Paul had already communicated the context as he's making his defense towards the end of 2 Corinthians against the false teachers and the hucksters that were around that day. Paul says such things as, just exposing their wickedness. And so then he says, "Boasting is necessary," because they were boasting of themselves. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations. I know a man who in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." So that's the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us understanding into these texts and into this topic, Lord. We pray that each one here would be bettered by the truth that we will hear this very day. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that we know that you are with us no matter what we're going through, that you know intimately what we are suffering more than what we know ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, that we would have spirits that yield to your truth, that there would be order in this service. Lord, most of all, that Christ would be exalted. We beg you in the precious name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. You think about how churches suffer and how they grow, and you think about how individuals. And I think of just one example in church history, or two, I guess I'll give, but John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a man who preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 17th century. He was not ordained and was not set in the Anglican Church, and so he was thrown in prison for 12 years. Of course, while he's in prison, he writes one of the best classics ever written of all time, The Pilgrim's Progress, a book that has been translated into 120 different languages, is all over the world, still is widely read today, and very, very dense with scriptural truth, simply depicting a conversion from the city of destruction and one's journey to heaven. But this man suffered for 12 years in prison, but it was temporary. He was exiled to a prison, but God even used him. And then you think of John the Apostle, the author of this letter. He, too, was simply preaching the gospel and was exiled to the island of Patmos, where Jesus comes to him and gives him the revelation of this letter. There's several paradoxes in this particular church of Smyrna. He says that they were poor, but you are rich. You see that paradox there. And then also, be faithful unto death, and you'll get the crown of life. And so these paradoxes are there, even in the passage in 2 Corinthians, power being perfected in weakness. Just a couple of words about this particular church so that these words might make a little bit more sense to us. In the original context, it was a privileged seaport about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Strong Roman allegiance there. Okay, you were to worship the emperor. And basically, they would take public funds, disperse it to the people so that you could buy sacrifices to offer back to the emperor. So if that isn't some kind of forced, twisted worship, I don't know what is. The city was very hostile to Christian believers. There were Judaizers even still running around then, and it was very difficult to be a Christian. In fact, the very name of the city, doesn't it sound like something in the New Testament as we were studying the death of Christ? Myrrh? Smyrna, myrrh, and myrrh itself is a substance that's used to perfume the dead. Its association with death is very fitting here to a suffering church. And just as myrrh was made by the crushing of a fragrant plant, so too the church here was being crushed by affliction and tribulation to give off an aroma which is pleasing to God. So we're going to consider three points. Jesus knows your suffering and tribulation. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. And lastly, Jesus calls you to faithfulness and endurance. So let's begin. First of all, Jesus knows your suffering and tribulation. These words come not just out of the blue. There's an introduction in verse 8 to this church. Who is speaking? It's the first and the last, the one who is dead and has come to life. Well, we know who that is. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who has been described in Revelation 1 as being this glorious risen Christ who's glorified. We know that Jesus is God. Isaiah 44 says in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no one besides me. His sovereign rule over all of history provides the basis for comfort to a church that was struggling. Just as Jesus was victorious over death, so too they can be courageous in the face of trials and even martyrdom, knowing that faithfulness is rewarded. Verse 9, our omniscient Lord knows the distress you are suffering. I want you to look at this verse, the first phrase. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The Greek word translated know here, and there's several words for know. This particular one means to be intimately acquainted with something. It means to stand in close association with, in close relation to. And so when Jesus himself says, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. It's not as though he's saying, well, I know about it or something like that. It's no, I am intimately acquainted with that. I know full well what's going on with you. And in fact, in the original, the your there is emphatic. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Brothers and sisters, what is it that God knows about you today? As you sit here this morning, as you've come maybe with some frustrations, maybe with some disappointments, maybe with various things that have sought to get your mind off of the pure worship of the Lord, as I've already experienced this very day. What is it that you are experiencing today that Jesus knows what you're going through? What is it that no one else fully can understand? What's this problem, this may be a spiritual problem, an emotional problem that you have sought to communicate to a spouse, to a close friend, and they don't fully get it? What is it that no one else understands but Jesus understands? That he knows intimately, he's in close association with what you're going through. What is it that can make you feel alone when you forget that Jesus is there and that he knows? We were reading in our family worship last night a story about the piety of Jonathan Edwards, and we're going to read some of his letters to his friends and to his daughters. And it was talking about how he shepherded his daughters. He had 11 children, so he was pretty busy, but it went through the first four, and with the portion that we read. But one of them had such a piety and a desire for godliness and communication with God that she'd prefer to be alone just with the Word of God and reading or on a mountaintop or whatever. And so as that was developed, Emily said, well, is that good to want to be alone all the time? But the idea was that she wanted to be alone with the Lord. And so Emily was struggling, our little Emily, with understanding, well, if you're alone, does that mean you're really with Jesus? Yes, because Jesus is with us all the time. If we're reading his word, we're communing with him, and we're his child. And so she couldn't fathom that idea that she really wasn't alone, though she desired to be alone. But sometimes we can withdraw when we're going through difficulties. Sometimes it's easier just to close everybody out. Don't have to communicate. I don't want to share it with you. I don't want to talk. I don't want to open up about it. But then we don't go to the Lord with those things. We wallow in pity. And is that helpful at all? No, that's why there's so many people distressed, because they won't deal with what's going on in their life. Dear ones, Jesus knows what you're going through on all different levels and on all these various types of trials and difficulties and sufferings and marital conflicts and emotional conflicts and parental difficulties and all that. He knows all of that. He's intimately acquainted with it, and he's sending it to refine you and to conform you into the image of Christ. So the more you kick and the more you push and the more you say, I don't want it, and all of that, you're resisting conformity into the image of Christ. Remember that he will never give you more than what you can handle. And I've had people call me recently, in the recent weeks, I just don't think I can handle another day of this. I don't think I can do this anymore. I don't think this is possible for me to do. We need to be reminded of this simple verse. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted more than what you are able, so that you will be able to endure it. So he knows their tribulation, the idea of intimately acquainted with, but also their poverty. Their poverty. And then I love this parenthesis, but you are rich. He knows that they are rich spiritually. You see, the world's accounting systems are totally different. It looks for zeros in the bank account line, right? It looks for possessions, shiny cars, newer model cars, bigger houses, and all of that. That's not the way God assesses things. His accounting methods are altogether different from worldly assessments. What this is speaking of is what's really important. A living, vital relationship with a living Savior. One that has been redeemed from the pit. One that is being sanctified and is growing in Christ. One that has experienced the grace of God and has peace in their hearts no matter what happens around them. Furthermore, these poor ones here that are rich spiritually have a sympathetic Savior that intercedes on their behalf. It's interesting to think that a government handouts would be such to for you to buy sacrifices, to offer back to false gods, and so forth. And those that would not do it were persecuted. This is in the mid-90s A.D. in the first century. So many Christians would become economically destitute. So picture it. You know, you've got the marketplace, and Christians are marked out. People in the town know who the Christians are. You know, Johnny's the one that sells the big red apples. And there's another person down the way a little way that sells big red apples. Well, he's the Christian. We're going to leave him and go and buy somebody else's. So just, you could picture it. This fruit ends up rotting, whatever it is, leather goods, blacksmith, whatever. Christians were ignored. But this economic poverty is a common trait for the saints throughout time. For those of us living in exile on this earth, James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be what? Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Scripture tells us the mindset we're to have at the end of Hebrews 10. Study Hebrews 10. Can I say this and submit to this? For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. This is what's so encouraging about the persecuted church in certain areas where they have so little to begin with. But, you know, for example, I remember specifically a particular church in India or Pakistan, but it was the very first day of the worship with a brand new church building being built, and 120 come in and destroy it and burn it to the ground. You know, putting forth so much time and energy to actually have that. But you know what? They continued meeting. They didn't have the nice building that was just built. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, making many rich, Paul says, as having nothing, but possessing all things. See, those are paradoxes. You own nothing, but you possess everything. Isn't that wonderful to consider? I mean, it causes you to take a spiritual inventory of what's really important. He knows the struggle that we as a church are going through, the various trials that are going on here. And each member of this church has a responsibility, as it were, to help shoulder those difficulties and trials that would come upon us, to pray and to bear one another's burdens with those who are going through the difficulties. He knows every individual need and trial that is going on. We need to be reminded that no matter what, He is with us. I love this quote from Augustine in his Confessions. He says, "You order us to endure, not to love trials. A man may love to endure, but he does not have to love what he endures." You see that? We're called to endure these things, okay? We're not called to curl up and, you know, give up. We're called to endure, but we're not called to love those difficulties. We're not called to love what we're called to endure. And then the end of verse 9, very quickly, and this is related to persecution from the outside. It says, so he knows the tribulation and the poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. What Jesus is saying here, he knows full well what's going on there with the hypocrisy and all of that. Of course, Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 8, that though they were physical descendants of Abraham, Jesus emphasized the spiritual. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. If God is your father, you would love me. And he goes on to say that they are of their father, the devil, because they did not recognize Messiah. The devil, of course, is the accuser of the brethren. It's really mentioned twice here that, behold, the devil is about to cast him in prison in verse 10. And then here, the synagogue of Satan. So you have this idea of major deception. The Jews were hostile and evil, and Jesus says they are of the synagogue of Satan. They were professing to be God lovers when they really weren't. And this is the confusion. If there's a national descent that, oh, I'm Jewish, you know, I'm a God-fearer because I've descended down. But it's a spiritual thing, right? Isn't that what Paul brings out in Romans 2? He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. A circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Well, secondly, flipping over to 2 Corinthians, Jesus knows what you're suffering. Remember, he's intimately acquainted with it, we said. He's in close relation to it. Secondly, Jesus tells us that his grace is sufficient, and I'm going to emphasize, for you. And we see here amazing paradoxes here. You know, look at verse 7 and 8. I'll just read it again to get the greater context. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, literally to beat me, and to keep me from exalting myself. Tons of speculation about what that is. You can Google it and have fun looking at all the different options. I'm not going to touch on that. We know that it was a messenger of Satan. We know that it was ultimately something that God allowed. We know that this is something that he endured for his life. So we know that much, right? So concerning this, we know that Paul did not enjoy it because he implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And then verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, if you look in your Bible carefully, at least it should, he said to me, now this is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? These are words of the Lord Jesus Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My grace. Jesus says, grace that comes from the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die for sinners, has all grace to pour out. My grace is sufficient for you. The way it says here, when it says Jesus said, is in the perfect tense. It's very, very important because it's something that was communicated in the past, but had ongoing effects to Paul. And from the context, it appears that this all happened 14 years ago. And so, but because he had said this, and because of the tense in which Paul writes, it's speaking of an ongoing comfort throughout his whole life. To put it another way, the very words that he heard from Christ over a decade ago were echoing in the mind of Paul and in his ears. Every time he thought of this affliction, he would reflect back on these words as an echo from our Lord. My grace, my favor, my love is sufficient for you. It's the Lord's grace. It's my grace. Grace is the covenant head of all things. It's His grace. And what does the word sufficient mean? It means to be enough, to be adequate. You will need nothing more than this grace, to be content. That's the idea of the word. And so, brothers and sisters, His grace is now sufficient for you. You don't need any more of it. It is sufficient for you in your present need, in your present trial, in your present suffering. You need no more. It is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. Emphasizes for you. Think about it. Those that would doubt and say, but you don't understand my situation. It's not enough. I'm not getting enough grace. There's something that's lacking here. It's like a little fish in Lake Tahoe, you know, that drinks a little bit of the water down there and says, somehow, what if I completely deplete the lake and there's no more water, and begins to worry about that. That's silly, right, children? A fish swallowed down to something, Lake Tahoe, very, very deep? Of course not. Or maybe a man standing on a mountain calculating all the air that he has breathed in and out in his lungs, all those cubic feet of air over the past year, and to think that perhaps the atmosphere will not have enough air for me to continue through my life. What folly, right? To think that you can consume all the oxygen that there is in the world. Let him try, but he will never exhaust all the air. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee. You can, and then you translate that over. You can never exhaust God's grace. My grace is sufficient. It's enough. It's enough to meet your needs with what you're going through. And then so Paul learns this secret to having God's power. Do you see it there? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. What an amazing thing. What an amazing paradox. And listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, this is true in us because the power of Jesus can only be perfected, perfectly revealed in His people by bearing them up, keeping them, and sustaining them when they are in trouble. So the verse goes on, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, again, I don't have time to set up the context from chapters 10 to 13. He's making a defense against the super apostles, the false teachers that came that were seeking to discredit Paul. And here he's throwing out this amazing paradox. I could boast about these revelations of which you know nothing about, but I can't. There's been a messenger of Satan given to me, and I will not. And then here, after hearing the words of Jesus, what's his response? Oh, but it's not enough for me. No, he says, most gladly. Therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. There's a complete reversal in Paul's attitude towards the thorn in his flesh, beseeching the Lord to remove it. And now most gladly, I see the purpose of it. And what's the purpose clause? And see the so that, Sahina clause? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's a fascinating phrase there. It's literally that God's power would come in tabernacle, in little Paul's beat up, bruised, who knows what else, you know, was wrong with him. There's lots of speculation, but We could look back in chapter 11 and see all the stuff that he endured. I mean, thrown out to the sea, beaten with rods, stones, shipwreck, many dangers, dangers for my countrymen, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the seas, dangers from among false brethren. All of that, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. I mean, you know, this man, his body was probably not the whole, you know, Mr. Universe type of body. But here, when it says that my power, that the power of Christ would dwell in him, it's literally that it would tabernacle in him. You remember the beginning of the Gospel of John, where it says, and the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. It's the same Word. It tabernacled among us. And so what Paul here is saying is that I will boast of my weaknesses so that this power of Christ would come very powerfully inside of me and dwell in me. And I think the benefit of that is that you begin to see your difficulties and trials from a whole new perspective. Paul thrived on the power of Christ within him. The great strength of God has always been displayed in human weakness. I mean, look at our Savior. Look at Jesus. What made him strong? How did he gain his victory? He set forth as, as being a lamb and suffering and an apparent human weakness, but yet he's victorious, right? Victory through sacrifice. Came across a good quote from Ed Welch that I think fits. He says this, he's a contemporary Christian counselor. Your future includes manna. It will come. There is no sense devising future scenarios now because God will do more than you can anticipate. When you understand God's plan to give future grace, you have access to what is arguably God's most potent salve against worry and fear. So the antidote to worry and fear is the guarantee that God will continue to give us grace. And this, to me, is one of the strongest verses that would support that. And then in verse 10, therefore, as though you didn't get it from the most gladly, therefore, if my throat can cooperate, I am well content with weaknesses. Okay, so therefore, in light of all of this that I've just said, I'm well content, and he names five things. Weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. Now, I'm well content with those five terrible things which that none of us, our flesh, would not want. I mean, if you told somebody that without giving them context, they'd say you're morbid. There's something wrong, right? There's something going on here, right? But what he says here is, I'm well content with these five things for Christ's sake. Do you see that? For Christ's sake, I'm well content. That is the whole key. So it's not that he takes a morbid pleasure in all of these things that are coming upon him. It's for Christ's sake. And then he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What a great concluding phrase there. So Jesus knows what you are suffering. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. And now lastly, Jesus calls you to faithfulness in trials. And very briefly, let's go back to Revelation 2. I put these in a particular order after much prayer. Do not want this exhortation to come too soon. Do not fear, but you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. First of all, the imperative, do not fear. What an incredible comfort that is, to not fear. It's the same word that occurs back in chapter 1, verse 17, when John had this vision of the exalted Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And so here we're told, Do not fear. The Sovereign One is in control. Whatever onslaught comes upon us, whatever trepidation in the ER when your heart rate won't go below 170 and you think you're going to die, or you receive the diagnosis from the oncologist, or you learn some other tragic news, do not fear. The Sovereign One is in control. We need to be like the psalmist in Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? So do not fear. Though the devil himself would love to ultimately instigate oppressive measures against us, we have to remember that we've been called to suffering and that God is in control. For the Christians in this city at this time, there was the threat of martyrdom, right? Be faithful unto death. The devil will put you into prison and so forth, but be faithful unto death. Sometimes it speaks of a temporary confinement, a longer confinement. It says 10 days. We know that most numbers in Revelation are figurative, so we can't be sure what exactly that means. But we know that God is in control of our testing. You see that there? He's about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. Okay? So that your faith will be proven and then strengthened. It's much like what Peter writes to those in his first letter in chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if for a little while, notice that there's a limited amount of time, a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. So in this we grudgingly rejoice. No, he says greatly rejoice, because your faith is being tested, that it will be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, an exhortation there. Don't cower down. Don't be a wimp. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, this isn't a royal crown. This isn't a crown you're going to sit around all eternity looking at all the jewels and thinking how good you are. It's like a wreath, you know, a garland that was awarded to the victor of the games. And all true Christians who have been faithful unto death receive this crown. In fact, the Holy Bible teaches perseverance of the saints. That no matter how intense the fire gets, that no matter how difficult the trial comes, no matter how what comes upon us, if we are in Christ, our salvation is secure. This is a little while. This is 10 days. This is however you want to use the analogy. It's very, very limited. Eternity is what counts. Momentary light affliction, Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians. That's what it's thought of. It's so temporary. It is not even worthy to be compared to what awaits in glory. The problem for most of us is we get so caught up in the here and now. We get so caught up in this life that it's so hard to even look the next week, much less to 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now. Our confession of faith in the chapter on perseverance of the saints sums it up well. I'll just read these first couple sentences. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. There may be difficulties, there may be doubts, there may be struggles, but I love how this says, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. That's good news. That whatever, however hot the fire gets, no matter how intense the suffering comes, that we are secure in Christ. I think Steve made reference to Romans 8 earlier, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels and principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. That is good news. Just a couple of quick applications. When trouble comes from outside and persecution comes, even this week, there's been several Christian groups that have been persecuted and killed by Muslim extremists. I don't know why we call them extremists, but by Muslim groups that are carrying out what the Quran says. We should be prepared for persecution. We need to be very careful. As far as the laws go and as far as persecution from outside, we're relatively in a season of ease and comfort, aren't we? We need to be careful that we do not become complacent, that we do not become half-hearted, that we're taking seriously warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and fighting our own personal sin. That we resist the world's attempts to conform us into its mold. But many are suffering various trials, health and financial, relational, economical. And some of you are enduring with great difficulty. We must remember that His grace is sufficient for us no matter what we're going through. You can take that to the bank. This is God's holy word. It doesn't lie. It's not that it's true for 99% of the people and it's not true for you. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is our great high priest. He is praying for us. He's interceding for us. And perhaps you're here today and you're not experiencing difficulties and trials. You're actually in a good, peaceful season right now. That's wonderful. That's great. Two things. One, brace for difficulties to come, because if you're in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Okay? Suffering is a part of the Christian life, so enjoy that, but brace yourself. But secondly, pray for those who are undergoing difficulties and trials. Seek to be, offer words of encouragement to come alongside. How can I offer some help? How can I minister to you who are going through these difficulties? Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name. Isn't that a glorious promise? When we do anything, we take a meal to somebody, we pick up the phone and seek to encourage a lonely brother or sister or whatever, and be able to seek to encourage somebody, that God is not unjust to forget the love which you have shown in His name. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you will show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Fathers, we need to be instructing our children in these things. You know, this whole gospel that the Christian life is just, you just do cartwheels and jump through hula hoops and the wind's at your back, and your bank account's going to get filled, and you're never going to experience a difficulty or a trial, is a heresy. It is not taught in the Bible. And there are so many being swept up with this pep rally gospel mentality. Oh, yes, we have joy. We have true joy in the Lord. We have great joy. We have great peace because of having this biblical worldview. But the idea and the message that goes forth telling people who are not in Christ, if you just lift a little finger, everything's going to be fine, you're never going to endure a difficulty, is heresy. It is a self-centered gospel that seeks to dethrone Almighty God and puts Christ in a box somewhere. Fathers, instruct your children. Have family worship. Read the Word to them. Discuss the Word with them. Pray with them. This is vital. I really think the next generation, it's already bad enough this generation, but the next generation, these things are going to be all but forgotten if we're not doing our job. Mothers seeking to train the younger children. Couples seeking to model Christ in the church to your children. how we need to grow in these things. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you must repent of your sins. That means to turn from your sin, to hate your sin, to confess your sin, to forsake your sin, and look to Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, the one that spilled his own blood and died for sinners. He took all of the sins of all of his people upon himself. And we need to look to him so that his righteousness would be imputed to us. And if you do not, all the suffering and trials of which we have been talking is but a drop of water compared to the affliction that awaits in hell. There's two real places in the eternal world, heaven and hell. And hell is a place of utter torment, one in which it is hard to even completely fathom. So I beg you, come to Christ. Paul said in Romans, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, if we will but believe. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can look into your word. Lord, we pray that you would indeed warm our hearts unto these scriptural truths. Lord, may we just be comforted to know that whatever difficulty comes to us, however big, however small, that you know what we are going through. And Lord, may we have a renewed confidence that no matter what happens, your grace is sufficient and that your power is perfected through that weakness. Oh Lord, we pray that you would cause us to remember these things, to meditate on these things, that we would be effectual doers and not forgetful hearers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.